Good morning, Watson Bible Church. It's good to see you again, or good to be with you again. I really look forward to seeing you again soon. I know that many of you are feeling the same way, that we wish we could be together. And I've heard from a couple of you, and I fully agree, that one of the things that we miss the most is the singing part, getting together and lifting our voices in praise, singing to God and worshiping together. And I certainly do miss that, and I look forward to being with you again soon so that we can lift our voices in praise and sing together. I pray that we are all doing well, and I just ask you to continue to pray for one another, pray for safety and health, and also just that we would be a good witness in our communities, a light to this world as we live our lives through these days. Today we're going to jump back into our study of the book of Romans. It's something that we've taken a break from the last couple of weeks for Palm Sunday and Easter, but today we're going to go back into Romans, and we're going to be starting in chapter 6 where we left off from last time. So if you would turn there, I would just ask you to start in chapter 6, verse 1. And let me just remind us where we have come from. Paul has been proclaiming throughout the opening chapters of Romans that we are justified with God. Our justification comes by grace through faith. It's through what Jesus has done for us. He calls Jesus our propitiation. He's a sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God from us, the wrath that we rightly deserve because of our sin. And Christ takes away that wrath by dying in our place at the cross, and in exchange, he takes our sin, and we are imputed his righteousness, a righteousness that's not our own. We don't earn it by doing good things, but it is simply given to us. It's a righteousness that comes from Christ to us. Now, as we've talked about that, a question that comes up and that Paul has been addressing is, what is then the role of the law? If following the law doesn't save us, if we can't be righteous by keeping the law, then what is the purpose of the law? Well, Paul points out that the purpose of the law was never to save anyone. The purpose of the law was simply to make us aware of our sins. Abraham was not even saved through keeping the law or by his own personal righteousness. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. His righteousness was not his own, but it was credited to him. It was counted to him. It was imputed to him. So the law was never meant to save. It was simply made, the law is simply to help us recognize that we are sinners and we are in need of a Savior. We need to be saved. Now, as Paul has been making this argument, he makes an interesting statement at the end of chapter 5 in verse 20. He says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, by where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned to death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He says there that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Whoa! What exactly are you saying, Paul? What does this mean? The more I sin, the more grace there is? So the question comes up then, if that's true, Paul, if the more there is sin is the more there is grace, then why not just keep on sinning? Grace is a good thing, right? Paul, it sounds like you are anti-law. Is that what you're saying here? There's a word for anti-law. It's the word antinomian. Paul, it sounds like you're an antinomian. Is that true? Well, antinomian or antinomianism is simply, you know what the word anti means, against, and nomion comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. So anti-law. When we think about this argument that Paul here is addressing, it reminds me of a book. It's a book here that I've read a couple years ago by Sinclair Ferguson called The Whole Christ. And the subtitle here, it's quite academic, is Legalism, Antinomianism, and Gospel Assurance, Why the Marrow Controversy Still Matters. Sinclair Ferguson is a writer who's writing about a controversy that took place a couple hundred years ago in Scotland about legalism and antinomianism. And this book does a good job of talking about those two things. But it also makes the point that antinomianism, being against the law, or we might think of it as like an anarchist, someone who's anti-law, and legalism are both actually branches off of the same tree. They're two sides of the same coin. And what I mean by that is basically they're both idolatry, and they're both idolatry of self. See, the antinomian who says, I do not need God telling me what to do. This is the sin that we find in the Garden of Eden, where Satan comes and tells the man and the woman, he says, did God tell you not to eat of the tree? Don't you realize that if you eat of the tree, you will know good and evil and you will be like God? And Adam and Eve said, right, that sounds good. We don't need God telling us what to do. We can figure these things out for ourselves. We do not need God's law. We can be a law unto ourselves. Idolatry of self. Well, the legalist says this. He says, I don't need God to save me because I can save myself. I am perfectly capable of keeping God's law. Again, both are idolatry of self, two sides of the same coin. And we see this legalistic mindset in the life of the Pharisees and the religious leaders as we read Jesus in the Gospels, the life of Jesus. Well, as we come into Romans chapter 6, after Paul makes this statement in chapter 5, verse 20, about the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul seems to anticipate that he is going to get this pushback on this statement. Maybe he heard this criticism in the past. Maybe he's heard it as he's proclaimed the message of the gospel in other places. But for whatever reason, he anticipates that he is going to face this charge. He's been proclaiming a gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. And I would imagine that he has faced this charge before. I would say that this is a charge that all Christians probably face at one time or another. Because we proclaim a gospel of grace through faith, not through the keeping of the law, that we are often thought of as being anti-law. Now remember, Paul's addressing here a group, a mixed group, made up of Jews and Gentiles. Those Jews who come from a historic background of the law being central and a keeping of the law central in their lives. And now all of a sudden he's saying, the law cannot save you. It can only point you to the fact that you need to be saved, and you need to be saved by grace through faith. Well, as he anticipates this pushback then, he writes Romans chapter 6, which is to answer a couple questions that he expects to hear. And the questions that he expects to hear, he lays out in verses 1 and then in verse 15. In verse 1, it says there, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then in verse 15, he lays out the second question that he is anticipating. There it says, What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Well, in each of these questions, verse 1, are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? Well, verses 2 through 14 is his answer to that question. And then as we get to verse 15, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? His answer to that question is the rest of the chapter, verses 16 through 23. So today, what I want to do is begin to focus on this first question. I had originally planned on looking at verses 1 through 14 all today in one sermon, but as I was studying and as I was developing the message for this morning, I realized that's just going to be way too much. It's going to take way too much time to look at the details here because there's a lot of details in this passage. So today we're going to just start off with verses 1 and 2, where Paul says here, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So we're going to look at just these first two verses, and then the rest of this we'll look at next week. But let me read this entire section, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 14. Let's read that together. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this passage today, we are reminded of our standing in Christ, that we who have believed and placed our faith in Jesus Christ have been justified, not by what we have done, but by what Christ has done for us. He has taken our sin upon himself. He has received the punishment in his body that we deserved. And Lord, he has rose victorious over sin and death. And because of what he has done, Lord, we can be justified as well. His righteousness given to us, that we stand before you, not in our own righteousness, but in his, declared to be justified, declared to be the children of God, and given eternal life. Lord, we thank you for this privilege, and we thank you for this grace that you have bestowed upon us. And we pray for those we love who have not accepted the free gift of salvation in Christ, that their hearts would be softened, that their eyes would be opened, that they would understand the truth of their sin and also the truth of your grace in Christ, and that they would turn to Christ in faith and be saved. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So how does Paul answer this first question This first question, it's posed in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, in verse 2, we get it. He cuts right to the chase. His answer is, by no means. Well, that seems easy enough, right? I mean, should we go on sinning? No. By no means, Paul says. Well, we could just say, thank you, Paul, and get the end of the sermon for today, and that's all we need, right? Well, it's not quite that easy, is it? We need to know why this is true. Why does Paul say by no means? Why shouldn't we keep on sinning? Again, back to that original question. If sin brings more grace, then why not continue to sin? Again, Paul answers this in the rest of this section. And as he explains why, his answer isn't quite as simple as maybe we would like it to be. Let me summarize his argument over the next 14 verses here. He basically says this. We have been brought into union with Jesus Christ. We have been united with him in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. Therefore, we should not continue in sin. But how does being brought into union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection then apply to our continued sinning? So let's look at what he says here. And again, we're just going to start with the first part of this today. In verse 2, he says, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? This is Paul's main point, and really the rest of this section, verses 2 through 14, he's going to explain what he means by we have died to sin, how that is true. But his main point is, we have died to sin. What exactly, though, does that mean? What does it mean that we have died to sin? I certainly haven't died, not literally. I'm still alive. So how can I have died to sin? Well, there's a couple things we need to quickly understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is making a statement of fact here. He is not making an exhortation. He is not saying you should die to sin. You need to die to sin. He's not telling us what we need to do. He's telling us what is true for all believers. It's not a command or a suggestion. It is simply a fact. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So that's the first thing we need to understand. He's saying that this is true for every believer. We have died to sin. The second thing that we need to quickly understand here is that the word sin here is singular. It is not plural. He is not saying that we have died to sins or sinning. Because sin is more than just something that we do. It's not just acts that we commit or acts that we fail to do. Sin also is a power. It's something that Paul tells us that we are enslaved to. Back in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul there says that we are under sin. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Talking about the power of sin. Romans 5:21, where Paul is speaking of sin, he talks about sin reigning over us in death. He says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, speaking of the power of sin over us, its reign. Here in chapter 6 that we're reading right now, in verse 6, he goes on to talk about the power of sin. He says there that We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Talking about how we need to render sin powerless, no longer enslaved to it. Verse 12, it says there, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Again, the sin, the power of sin reigning over us. Verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you." Sin must not have dominion, power over us. And then back in verse 9, it talks there about sin's dominion not having dominion over Christ. It says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." So there's this, Paul is not talking just about individual sins, but he's talking about the power of sin over us. When I think about this, it reminds me of an old World War II cartoon I remember seeing. I don't remember where I saw it, but I remember seeing it once as a kid. And it depicts Hitler as he embracing this bear, a Russian bear. And I remember the caption under this cartoon said something along the lines of, "I have caught a bear and it won't let go." So as you read that and you look at it, the picture of this Russian bear, of course, imagery of the Russian nation during World War II and Hitler fighting with the Russians, it's a depiction of, well, who is caught who exactly here? And sin is like that in our own lives. We can clearly see this when we think about addictions and how addictions work in the life of the addict. It's not simply the individual acts of drinking or drugs or whatever that addiction is that are the problem, but it's the power of that addiction in the addict's life. There's this power that's and this force that's behind it all. One thing that we also need to keep clear here is that Paul is not speaking of the impossibility of sinning for believers. He's talking about the incompatibility of sinning for believers. He says, "We have died to sin," past tense, that's a reality, he says. And then he goes on to say, "How can we still live in it?" That's a future tense. "If we have died," he says, "how can we still live in it?" So we go back to the original question then that we're asking. What does it mean to have died to sin? Well, there's some debate on this. There's a couple different ways of thinking about it. And here's the way that I've sometimes heard it explained to me. And I'm sure some of you have heard it explained the same way. That when we die, our five senses cease to operate. When the body dies, we no longer can touch, we can no longer taste, we no longer see, we no longer smell, we no longer hear. Those, our senses cease to operate. And our bodies cease to respond to the external stimuli. You can, if you go to up to a dead body and you poke it, no matter how hard you poke it, that body is not going to respond. You can scream as loud as you want in that body's ear and it's not going to respond. No matter what you do to it, that body is going to be unresponsive. So some argue that this is what Paul means when he says that we have died to sin. It means that we are no longer responsive to sin in our lives. We're no longer responsive to all those temptations to sin in our lives. Just like a dead corpse isn't responsive to external stimuli, we're not responsive to sin any longer. But I have to ask the question, is that really what Paul means here? I don't think it is, and there's three reasons why I think that this understanding fails. And I think that there's a better understanding for this passage. The first reason is this. There are three times here that in chapter 6 that Paul speaks of being dead to sin. There's two times when he uses the phrase to apply to believers in verse 2 that we just read. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then in verse 11, he says this. He says, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So he uses the statement two times for the believer that you are dead to sin. But he uses it one further time in verse 10, but this time he is not using it in relationship between the believer and sin, but between Christ and sin. In verse 10 he says, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God," speaking of Jesus' death on the cross. So whatever the phrase "died to sin" means, it needs to mean the same thing throughout this passage. Paul is not saying "died to sin" in one spot meaning one thing and "died to sin" in another spot meaning another thing. He's using these things consistently throughout the passage. So if we use this previous understanding of being unresponsive to sin, what does this then mean when we think about what it means for Christ? When Paul says in verse 10, "For the death he died to sin once for all." Does this mean that Jesus became unresponsive to sin at his death? What this would mean then is that Jesus needed for this to take place. That he had a need for this to happen. He needed to die that he would, so that he could be set free from sin's influence in his life, that he would become unresponsive to it. The problem with this is that Jesus was already unresponsive to sin. That's why he lived a perfect sinless life. Sure, he had had all the temptations in this world that we all have, but Christ was unresponsive to that. He lived a perfect sinless life. So we have to ask the question, is Paul saying that Jesus in some way was alive to sin in such a way that he needed to die to it so that he might never sin? That's simply an unthinkable conclusion that we could draw here about Christ. It would deny who he was. It would deny the fact that he was the sinless Savior who died in our place, that he was God in the flesh. Christ didn't need to die on the cross to become unresponsive to sin. He was already unresponsive to sin simply because of his nature. So that's the first reason why I don't think that this is a right understanding, this being unresponsive to sin. A second reason is this, that interpretation that we have become unresponsive to sin in our dying to it makes no sense based upon some of the other things Paul says right here in this passage to start with. In verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." And then in verse 13, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Here he tells us that we need to not let sin reign. And do not present your members to sin or unrighteousness. He wouldn't need to make those statements if we were now unresponsive to sin, if we had no desire and had no reason to sin, total unresponsiveness because of our death. He wouldn't need to tell us to put sin out of our lives because that would already be true. Later in Romans 13, he's going to have similar statements. In Romans 13, verse 12, it says, The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's cast off sin. And in verse 14 and Romans 13 as well, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Again, this would make no sense if we had died to sin and were unresponsive to sin at this point. So that's the second reason that I believe that this is a misunderstanding of this passage. The third one is this. This interpretation, again, unresponsiveness to sin in the life of the believer, is simply not what we observe. We don't observe this in the life of believers in Scripture. We certainly see them continuing to struggle with sin in their lives. We don't see this in the life of Christians throughout the history of the church in their writings. And we certainly don't see this in our own lives. When you think about yourself and when you think about other believers that we know, are we unresponsive to sin? It just doesn't make sense. Paul is not arguing here what some believe, that because we have died to sin, that we are now unresponsive to it. The continuation of sin and temptation in our lives just doesn't line up with that interpretation. So again, what does it mean that we have died to sin? We keep coming back to this question, and it's an important one that we ask, and it's an important one that we get right if we're going to understand what Paul is saying here. First thing, we have to understand that Paul is using figurative language here. We haven't literally died. So whatever he means by died to sin, it's figurative. And he's using an analogy. And so we have to be careful when we interpret figurative language and when we interpret an analogy. We have to be careful that we don't push it farther than it was meant to go. We have to make sure that we're not attaching things to putting things in the details that Paul never intended to be put there. So we have to focus on his main intent and not on all the small details that might encompass it. And let me give you an example of what I mean by that. And in the Gospels, Jesus tells us that we are believers are to become like little children. Well, what does he mean by that? That we are to become like little children? He didn't mean that we are to become like little children in every way, right? I mean, he didn't tell us that we are to become like little children in the sense that we are to become immature. He's not saying that we should become like little children in becoming selfish and unwilling to share our toys with others. He wasn't saying that we should whine and cry every time we don't get our way. These are the things that children do. He's not saying that we should forget everything that we've learned and become unwise and unknowledgeable. He wasn't talking about becoming like little children in every detail of what a little child is. He had one specific thing in mind when he made that statement, that we should become like little children in one way. And his way is that he was speaking of in that passage is that we needed to become humbly dependent on God the Father. Just like a child trusts and depends on its parents, we are to become those who trust and depend on our Heavenly Father. So if you start pushing the details, push the analogy farther, you begin to run into all kinds of problems. So we have to be careful we don't do that when we start thinking about what Paul means when he talks about dying to sin. I don't believe he means that we become in every way like a dead body or a dead person. He is talking exclusively about one specific way here, and we'll get to it in a moment. He's not talking about our insensitivity to external stimuli. So let's look at the scripture and let that help us understand then what he has in mind. When we look at the rest, all of Paul's writing here in Romans and really throughout the New Testament, he is focused, when he talks about sin and death, and when he's talking about death here, he's not talking about the physical description of a body. He's talking about the legal aspect of death and the consequence, the final consequence for sin. Throughout Scripture, really, and not just in Paul's writings, but throughout Scripture, whenever you see sin and death presented together, it's always speaking of death as the consequence or the penalty for our sin, such as like in Genesis 2, verse 17. God, speaking to the man, says there, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die." The eating, the sin, going against the word of God, would cause death, the penalty for sin. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 32, it says there, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, the practicing of sin deserves death, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Again, sin and death. Death as the consequence for sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says there, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Again, the connection between sin and its consequence, death. And then in Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, Paul, when he's speaking of death, he's speaking of it as the consequence for sin. He's not talking about the physical reality of a dead body. He's not talking about it in that sense. He's talking about the legal ramifications of sin that brings about death, the consequence, the penalty. So let's look more closely then at what Paul is talking about here in chapter 6 of Romans. Starting with what he says then about Jesus back in verse 10, this verse I brought up before, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." We've already talked about what it can't mean, that it is now Christ has become insensitive, unresponsive to sin because of his death. It can't mean that. But the more obvious meaning here is that Jesus Christ bore the consequence. He bore the penalty for sin. Because when Christ went to the cross, he took our sin upon himself. And because he took our sin upon himself, now he deserves to die. He deserves to pay the consequence for that sin, which is death. And it says here that he died, and he did this once for all. For the death he died to sin once for all. This phrase "once for all" is used a couple different times in the New Testament. And whenever it's used, it is used to speak of Christ's atoning death. Christ dying in the place of sinners. Now, as Christ goes to the cross and takes our sin upon himself, he dies to sin once for all. He suffers the penalty for our sin. But once he dies, sin has no more claim on him. The penalty has been paid. The death has been paid for the price of those sins. So now he is no longer under the claim of sin. The sin no longer has power over him because he has already paid the price for it. And God raises him from the dead to live again, no longer having to die because his death was once for all. Sin no longer has claim over him. For the death he died, back in verse 10, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. A new life to live forever to the glory of God. See, sin demands death. Christ took our sin and he died. The demand has been met and is no more. And now his new resurrection life is to be lived for God for eternity. So here we understand then what this means for Jesus. And the incredible thing that Paul is saying here is that what is true about Jesus and his death at the cross is true for all believers. See, in our union with Christ, we too have died to sin. We died to sin at the cross with Christ. In our union with Christ, our penalty has been paid. The death that we were required to die has taken place. And we share in all the benefits of Christ's death. He died as our substitute to pay the penalty that we deserved or that we could not pay. But he also died as our representative. He stood in our place. In as much that we could say that when he died, we died in and through him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 puts it this way. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Christ has died for all. Therefore, all have died. See, in Christ on the cross, all believers died there with him. The death that we deserve to die because of our sin took place at the cross. So we have died to sin in Christ. What that means then is that sin has no claim on us any longer. It once reigned in power over us, Paul tells us. In verse 21 of chapter 5, sin reigned in death. It reigned in power over us, demanding our death. We were enslaved to it. There was nothing that we could do. We were powerless to do anything about it. But in Christ, the demands of death have been satisfied, and we have now been set free from sin. So Paul asked here then, in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Why would we continue to serve sin as though we still belong to it? See, as Christ was resurrected to new life, to the glory of God, we too have been given new life, and our lives should be lived to the glory of God. Dead to sin, and now alive to God. I was mentioning earlier that we miss singing together. I know I miss singing together with you. And as I was studying this passage, I came across an old hymn by Isaac Watts, and it's a hymn I'm not familiar with, and I don't have the music to, but I have the words to it. I have a book in my possession. It's actually an electronic book. It's called The Psalms and Hymns of Isaac Watts. Most of them are just the words, the poetry for these songs. And this one is called Dead to Sin by the Cross of Christ. Let me just read the words to you. It says, shall we go on to sin because thy grace abounds, or crucify the Lord again and open all his wounds? Forbid it, mighty God, nor let it e'er be said that we whose sins are crucified should raise them from the dead. We will be slaves no more, since Christ has made us free, has nailed our tyrants to the cross, and bought our liberty. We are dead to sin. We've been set free from sin. And that's a reality that was accomplished at the cross for all who believe. We have been set free from sin. The Bible tells us that we are all sinners, and that the wages of sin is death. This is what we all deserve. This is what our sin gets us. But the Bible also tells us that God, in grace, has offered up Jesus Christ as a sacrifice, the one who stands in our place at the cross and dies the death that we deserve, pays that penalty for us. And sets us free from sin. And if we acknowledge our sin, and if we turn to Jesus Christ in faith, that we can be saved. That's for every single one of us who will simply turn to Christ. So Paul asks then, why would we ever still live our lives to sin? How could we who died to sin still live in it? See, we have a new master who gives us life rather than demanding death. He's the master that we serve now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this message today, these words that were written down so long ago for us. We thank you that we can be saved from sin and death. Lord, help us to remember that we belong to you and that our lives are yours. And help us live those lives to your glory, not returning to our old master, but living to you, the one who is good and the one who gives life. We thank you for our Savior, and we pray these things now in his name. Amen.